So last week we did like maybe we would say part one of our introduction to moving into the prophets. We did an actual chronology of where the prophets are in history. The way that they come to you in your Bible is out of chronology. They're organized according to their size, a lot like the letters of Paul. And so we flip them into their historical chronology. And then at the end, I mentioned the fact that it's important to understand, what rule of interpretation will you use when you get to the prophets? We all have to engage the scriptures, and how we engage them is important, and it's important to be consistent. And so that's what tonight's going to be about. We're going to talk about what we call hermeneutics, or the kind of hermeneutic called the literal, historical, and grammatical method of interpretation. We'll talk about all that stuff. Now, as I was putting all this together, I couldn't help but think, gosh, I just put, you know, 3 or 4 or 5 or 6 Wednesdays into one night. But I don't want to stray from our survey too far and then have to reel everybody back in. So, if tonight was the night that you were going to sleep, I don't know what to say to you. Yeah, but you will need to pay attention. And after the service, if we have time, you can ask me any questions that you want. I remember the first time that I was introduced to this stuff, that my head was spinning, and I had to go back through it and only to discover that's the way I interpreted the scriptures anyway, but it was nice to have a basis for it and understanding. So, yeah, so tonight we're going to talk about exactly how it is that we interpret the scriptures in general, but the prophets more specifically, and even more specifically, eschatology, the study of end times events. So, sound good? All right, so interpretation. What method, specifically, should it be applied to the prophets? Should we have one method, one set of rules for this kind of literature, narrative, and then another method of interpretation for this genre of scripture, like poetry, and then another for prophecy? Or should we have a consistent method? And it's been a debate for a little while, and it wasn't much of a debate in the first few centuries of the church. Almost every single early father of the church, without defining it this way, pretty much held to it, what we're going to talk about tonight. And then it was through the influence of Greek philosophy that some men began to employ a new method to the scriptures. And then things began to become very confusing about, you know, how do we view end time stuff especially. And so tonight, I do want to answer a few questions. I'll ask the questions and we'll go through them. You may have been asking some of them. Maybe you're asking all of them. Perhaps you're going to sleep and ask none of them. That's up to you. I think some people do come to church just to catch up on their sleep. So, what is hermeneutics? How many of you guys have been to school in a Bible college, seminary, and studied hermeneutics? Or just study hermeneutics on your own? My six-year-old daughter raised her hand. That's what happens when you do devotionals with dad in the morning. So, what is it? What is the evangelical standard? And then, what are the conclusions of the LHG, the literal, historical, grammatical method of scripture. And then we'll talk about some of the divergent conclusions from differing methods of interpretation. And I'm sure that you've heard some of them, and you're probably wondering, how in the world did they come to that conclusion? Because it's so different than mine, or it's so different than the standard of what I've been taught. And then we'll look at the consistent method. What is the consistent method? There's only one consistent method. All of the others have been all over the map over history. It seems like they're coming to more of a consensus in the last probably 100 years, but there's still a lot of confusion, a lot of divergence from one another. So answering these questions, it's important because when you read the scriptures, don't you want to be correct in your understanding? You want to know what it says. You want to understand it. And we want to avoid wild conclusions that others have come to over the years. How many of you guys have heard just crazy interpretations of scripture? Yeah, I've heard some doozies. Being, you know, raised up in the context of Mormonism and then being around various cults. And then I moved to Washington. And Wyoming is just not that diverse in its views, really. But Washington, I have encountered some interesting stuff here. California as well. But as I said, we're going to focus more on eschatology, the study of end times events, the last things. And Norman Geisler says this. He says, eschatology is notorious for divergent views. Much of this is due to the different methods of interpreting prophecy employed by opposing positions. The basic debate is between what are commonly known as the literal and allegorical schools of interpretation, literal versus allegorical. And both the literal and non-literal are methods, but which of them should be applied to prophecy? The science of interpreting scripture, or really it's any information for that matter, is what we're talking about on the first one. It's hermeneutics. It's the science of interpreting, particularly literature, more specifically even the Bible. And what it is, a hermeneutic is a guiding principle that you apply to the scriptures so that you can come to certain conclusions. It's a guiding principle. Principles that govern interpretation. It's by hermeneutics that we arrive at any given explanation. You utilize one, and you may not even know it. You may have a couple, and you don't even know it. If I sit down and listen to you interpret the scriptures in different genres, I'll figure out real quick if you have one or the other or both or more than that. It's amazing how many different methods people can hijack depending on where they're at in the Bible. And it's very interesting. When exercising a hermeneutic, we're employing a certain set of principles, hopefully with the motive of discovering textual or literary meaning. Now, the emphasis is on the word discover, because so many people want to put into the scriptures what they want to be there. But you don't want to do that. You want to be a discoverer, okay? You want to be a discoverer. You want the text to tell you what it means, okay? We'll get into that a little bit more. We've mentioned divergent methods. They're not all equal, and I don't think that they're all valid. When we talk about hermeneutics, it's one of the essential qualifications for a pastor. The pastor should have a good hermeneutic. You know, Paul told Pastor Timothy to be diligent to present himself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Rightly dividing the word of truth. Other translations say rightly handling the word of truth. The word divide comes from a compound Greek word, orthotomeo. Orthos meaning straight, and temno meaning to cut. So literally to cut straight or to make a straight path. Of course, in the text there, it's used as a metaphor, right? You don't want me to pull a cleaver out and hack my Bible a straight line through my text. It's a metaphor. And Paul's commanding Timothy basically to, you need to be able to explain the scriptures and apply them rightly. That's what that means. You need to interpret them. You need to prescribe them. You need to apply them rightly, truly, as the original author intended. So how do we rightly divide the word of truth. Now, evangelicals typically have a standard of hermeneutic, okay? That is, they hold to a method or a set of principles for interpreting the scriptures. We've mentioned it already. The standard that's embraced by evangelicals is the LHG, the literal, historical, grammatical method. So the question is, what do we mean by literal? What do we mean by historical? And what do we mean by the grammatical method here? The real confusion that most people have is over the word literal. Now, I just got done telling you that Paul used a metaphor, okay? But he means something literally, doesn't he? By use of metaphor, common use of language. So, what is this standard? Well, it depends on who you are and how you employ it. Don't you love that? It's like two people using the same term but having different definitions. And the way that we apply this can be different, and I don't think that it should be. Some people are differing in the practice when it comes to eschatology. They'll use the LHG consistently throughout all of the scriptures, but as soon as they get to eschatology, they shift to a totally different method of interpreting. And when you do that, you come to very, very, very different conclusions. We'll talk about some of those conclusions later. In the literal, historical, and grammatical method, we seek to interpret the scriptures normally. And I say normally just as we would like a newspaper, okay? Just like a newspaper. We do not read the newspaper. Well, nobody reads a newspaper anymore, but we read the news. But we do not read the newspaper expecting it to mean something other than what is written. Isn't that true? Okay, we're not expecting that. We expect it to mean what it says, even if what it says is false. Plenty of that these days, huh? Okay? We expect it to be that way. We expect the author to say what they mean and to mean what they say. And so in the literal, grammatical, historical method of interpreting the Bible, we need to do the same thing, and there are endless reasons for it, okay, to read the Bible like a newspaper. Now, of course, its authorial power and source is much higher. It's authority, but the way that we approach it needs to be the same. So when we talk about the LHG method, we mean that we should search for the most literal meaning of what is communicated in the text of Scripture. We should always be searching for what is most literal as possible, okay? Just like you do when you talk to people. You're looking for the most literal explanation for what they are saying. Okay, we should utilize the rules of grammar to come to our interpretation. Imagine a world that didn't utilize, well, I guess that's texting these days, but imagine trying to communicate with one another, especially directions, and not obeying the rules of grammar in doing so. That'd be terrible, wouldn't it? It would be chaos. And we want to consider everything within its historical context, okay? So let's talk about literal. Up there I have normal or plain. I'm not sure the non-literal people would appreciate some of my terms that I've thrown up there. But even they, in conversation, utilize the same rules we do. So that's why we call it normal. So by a literal interpretation, we mean the normal way that people understand various forms of communication. And of course, here we're talking about literary forms, specifically the Bible. And so by literal, we mean the plain reading of the text. I have a lot of fun with this when I talk to people that approach the scriptures with a non-literal method because the scriptures, especially in the eschatology, is very intimidating to them because there's no boundaries in a non-literal interpretation. So it's troubling to come to the text and then try to teach it because you don't feel like you can affirm anything strongly. And so I tell them, well, just read the text and teach what it says. It's revolutionize your teaching, okay? Yeah. So in the literal approach, we don't look for special meaning underneath the text. No spiritual meaning underneath the text that's not right there on the surface for us, okay? There's no hidden meaning beneath or beyond the text. The plain reading of the text provides the best explanation for the text. Okay? Sounds pretty elementary, I know. Let's talk about the historical context. By that, we mean that the interpretation of the text should be held in its historical setting, its cultural context. Okay? That's so important for understanding the scriptures. When we try to understand any given passage, we should be looking at it from its historical setting and not our own. I don't know if you've noticed, but Westerners look at the world very differently than people of an Eastern mindset and culture. Very differently. Okay? Something Gabe and I have joked about in the past, or frequently, is the issue of time. Okay, when Pastor Marcos comes here, time disappears. And so when you bring Pastor Ben and Pastor Marcos together, we have a conflict. Okay, because I'm prompt and on time, I'm early. And Pastor Marcos could care less about time. Okay, and Gabe has made the observation that we say in the West, the early bird gets the worm. But what does the early worm get? He gets eaten. Okay, and so we in the West, we look at things very differently than those in the East. And then we have an interesting convergence in the scriptures, is we have a Semitic culture clashing with a Hellenistic or Greek culture. And we have them, you know, cutting the New Testament almost in half. We have the narratives that are all within the context of Israel, Hebrews. And then in the middle of the book of Acts, we leave Israel and we head off into the Greek world. Okay? It's very different. So when you interpret the New Testament, you want to place yourself into the first century as much as you can, because that's the perspective from which the writers were writing, from their historical context, from their culture. And culture is a big deal. And you got to learn how to shift gears. That's what we do research for. When you go from one culture to another, all cultures use idioms. All languages employ figures of speech and things of that nature. And normally, when you're talking to someone from even a very different culture and they employ a figure of speech, you can usually identify it, because the literal sense of it would be ridiculous. Okay? But they mean something literally, don't they, by the figure of speech? We'll talk about that a little bit more in a minute. You want to study the historical, the cultural context, so that we can come to what is being actually said in the text, or we might even say the conversation. We have to always see things from the author's perspective rather than our own. What about grammar? Sadly, grammar becomes less and less important the older language becomes, and I think there's usually some reform eventually, or there's the dissolving of the language and the invention of a new one or something. But all languages suffer morphology. But grammar is important. Norman Geiser says that the term grammatical indicates the true meaning of a sentence is rooted in its grammar, emerging from the structure wherein all parts of speech, including nouns, verbs, adjectives, adverbs, articles, prepositions, etc., are placed in a form from which a specific meaning can be derived. The historical grammatical method involves giving each word the same exact basic meaning would have in a normal, ordinary, customary usage, whether employed in writing, speaking, or thinking. Grammar is essential. And so within the literal, historical, grammatical method of interpretation is the interpreter's commitment to the immediate and the remote context. That's fun stuff there. Immediate and remote context. The authorial intent, while giving attention to exegetical discovery in search for a singular meaning. I'll unpack all of that briefly. Okay, let's talk about context. Meaning only comes from context. Yeah. Nothing like taking things out of context. You know, right now, a big thing in our culture, for especially the media, is that in order for them to make big headlines, what does the media generally do? Did you say lie? Yeah. They outright lie, or they take things out of context, and they do it intentionally. And so you'll see a headline, and you'll be like, oh my goodness. And then you read the article, and you're like, what was all the hype about? You know, so they try to hijack your mind into this frenzy, and then if you're actually paying attention to the article, you're like, what? What's the big deal? And then you read another article that examines that article, and then you see even more clearly that it was just a total hoax, okay? That exercise, I hope you understand, it's immoral. It's immoral. And I think that it's even more immoral when it comes to the scriptures. Yep, to intentionally remove things from their context. Context determines meaning, and any meaning that is not derived from the context, it's invented, it's contrived, it's error. Now, something you have to understand about biblical context, there's one super author of Scripture. Amen? That's God. And then through the instrumentality of people, he has communicated his word using their personality, their education, all kinds of things like that. But when we look for context, we have to remember that God is the inspirer of it, so we can move consistently from an immediate context to the remote. So the immediate context is the sentence that's being studied. That's the immediate context. And the context then expands from there to the paragraph, and then to the chapter and book, and finally to the entirety of Scripture. So we want to begin at our immediate context. And you've heard people say, read 20 verses before, 20 verses after, correct? Okay. But if you're going to be a better theologian and a better interpreter of Scripture, you eventually have to go beyond that and consider all of the context of Scripture. And then that becomes a safeguard to your interpretation of a text. Okay. Yep. Authorial intent. I think this is probably my biggest pet peeve in interpreting the Scriptures, is understanding what was it that the author meant by what he wrote. Isn't that what we're looking for? I don't want to just understand the text the way I understand it. I want to be as if Paul was sitting here saying, no, that's not what I meant. This is what I meant. Okay? The authorial intent, the interpretation of a text is only what the author meant. Okay? Isn't that what you want anything you write or say to mean? Of course, unless it gets you in trouble, then it totally means something different than what you originally intended, right? But how many guys like to be taken out of context? How do you like people to put words in your mouth? Well, that's what we're doing. When we misinterpret a passage, we're putting words into the author's mouth. And I can just imagine that Paul, if he is able to see the kinds of conclusions that people come to about his teachings, he's just like, what? Where did you get that? How did you come to that conclusion? Okay. Yeah, authorial intent. So when I do counseling and when I evangelize especially, I'm constantly asking people, what did you mean by what you just said? I heard you say this, but I'm not sure that we mean the same thing by that statement. Okay. So I'm constantly asking people in counseling and evangelism, what did you mean by that? What did you mean by what you said? Okay, I want to know. I don't want to assume. I want to be certain, because if I'm mistaken, where am I getting? If I assume that you mean one thing when you mean something totally different, how am I going to help you in counseling? Or if I'm trying to share the faith with you and I'm trying to understand you, and you tell me something, and I assume it means this thing, but I address something totally different, we got to start all over. And I don't like to waste time, unless I'm on the beach, okay? Yeah, if I'm with Pastor Marcos, I can... Actually, the truth is, Pastor Marcos, he gets... I'm just amazed with how much he gets done. With his concept of time, the amount of outreach and teaching that man does is astounding. You should go to Peru with us sometime. I'm just like, we're off again. We're doing something else. And it's a total change of gears every time. Super impressed with him. And then you go to Kenya with Aaron, and Aaron's super structured. And then he's in a context that he's even more elastic in their time. So seeing him there is pretty riotous. I can't wait to go back. So anyway, when we study the scriptures, we have a moral responsibility to discover what the original author meant by what they said, by what they wrote. It's a moral responsibility, okay? It shouldn't be taken lightly. And related closely to this is exegetical discovery. The meaning of a text is discovered by the interpreter. Emphasis on discovery. It should be like you getting a gift at Christmas time. You haven't a clue what's in there. And you unwrap it to discover what it is. You don't unwrap it and then hold up a new something, in my context, I always want to say a new gun, and say it's a pony. Look, it's a pony. Well, that's not what you discovered by opening up the gift. You discovered that it was a new pistol. But you're saying that it's a pony. You're putting meaning into it. You're not discovering. It's the same thing with, you know, the word exegesis essentially means to draw out. And it's opposed to putting in. That's something called eisegesis, is when you place your own personal meaning into a text, where you put words in the author's mouth. We don't want that. Okay, we want to draw the meaning out. We want to discover what it is. Okay, putting anything other than what is meant by the author is immoral. We discover, we don't determine the text means. Geiser says, the reader's task is to discover the meaning already in the text, not determine what he thinks it ought to mean. And I'll tell you, there's temptation there. I've read passages of scripture, I don't like the interpretation. How many of you have been like that? Many times. I've read the scriptures and I go, I don't like what that says. Probably because it's talking to me, specifically. It's addressing something in my life. And I'd really like it to say something that would justify me. Okay? Say something that would appease me. But it doesn't. Okay? It doesn't. And then, finally, the combination of all these things, when properly applied, will lead to a singular meaning. Many people struggle with this. The idea that the interpretation of a text has one meaning and one meaning only. The author didn't have a dual meaning in mind when he wrote it. So if a given passage doesn't have a single meaning that is the same for everyone, then the passage ends up meaning whatever we want it to mean. Okay? Whatever we want it to mean, which leads to the passage being meaningless. All right? Only one meaning. And we should beware of, you know, the practice of group interpretation where everyone is saying, well, the text means this to me. Whenever you hear that, be polite and maybe say nothing, okay? But when people start saying, well, the text means this to me, when the author only provided one meaning, we have a problem, okay? You're hijacking the scriptures to suit your feelings. And that's a bad thing, okay? Now, the text will probably apply to all of us differently. Do you understand? It will apply to us differently. But the text only means one thing, okay? One thing. Give me an example. The scriptures tell us not to lie, right? How many meanings in that? Do not misrepresent the truth. Don't be a false witness, okay? But not lying applies to us at work, but you work someplace else than me. It applies to us in our free time. It applies to us in our homes. Three different applications, right? One meaning. Three applications, one meaning, okay? A lie is the same for everyone. Let's talk about, real quick, what the literal, historical, grammatical method is not. This method is not to the exclusion of those things on the projector. And literal guys are accused of this all the time, okay? That you guys exclude figures of speech because you're always looking for literal stuff. And I tell them, and so are you. Okay? It's not to the exclusion of types, symbols, poetry, parables, allegories, or the things. Now, on occasion, I've listened to Catholic scholars and so-called evangelicals that are allegorists. They criticize the LGH guys, asserting that it precludes all of this stuff. It precludes it. Okay? But it's not true. The LHG method embraces them according to their normal use in language. So we're taking the normal use and application of those things, and we utilize it accordingly. The LGH method always looks for what was meant literally by what was said using the various kinds of communication. So when we encounter figures of speech, as we did with Paul's words in Timothy, we know that he meant something literally, right? He didn't literally mean cut the Bible in half. He literally meant to interpret the scriptures rightly. Okay? When we come to a true type that's actually embedded in the Old Testament text, we first make sure that it's a type assigned by a New Testament author and not our own imagination. If you've read If I Perish, I Perish from Major Ian Thomas, or what's his other book? Just forgot. Anybody know who Major Ian Thomas is? Oh, well, maybe that's best, because then if you liked it, I don't offend you. He finds a type in everything in the Old Testament. He's just right and left. He's assigning types to everything. Oh, this is a type of Christ doing this, and this is a type of Christ doing that. This is a type, this type. And as I'm reading, I'm like, how do you know? Who told you that this is a type? And how did you come to this conclusion? It's out of hand, okay? When a symbol's used in the scriptures, we don't use our imaginations to describe what it is. We exhaust the context, the immediate context. And if we can't find it in the immediate context, we search out from there. But we don't just come up with something. Oh, I think it means this. We don't do that. When we approach the poetic books like the parables and the allegories of Scripture, we treat them as such and then look for what the author meant literally. The author's trying to get at something, and I want to know what it is. Okay? In this method, we avoid using our imagination, and it's all about, again, discovery, what's in the mind of the original author. By the use of historical context, the biblical context, the rules of grammar, we seek to discover what was literally meant by what they said, using various forms of communication. People say, well, that's too strict. I've heard it. That's too strict. But that's exactly how they interpret normal communication. It's not too strict. It's just what we do. Why do the rules change when we get to Scripture? Is God hiding something? The nice thing about the literal, historical, and grammatical method is you don't have to have a PhD. You don't have to have some key to unlock the Scriptures so that you can understand it. And by the way, those who sort of think they have the key, the other guy with the key doesn't come to the same conclusions as that guy. Okay, they're all differing. They're all over the map. And it becomes very confusing. When we in conversation hear people use figures of speech, you understand that your mind immediately searches for what is meant literally. If you didn't, you'd never have a clue what they're talking about. That's a fact, okay? When I say to you, there is tension between me and that person over there, what does your mind immediately do? Do you automatically think of a physical object that's actually being wrenched with tension between us? I don't see anything. Why? That's not where your mind went, did it? It didn't go there. When I use that figure of speech, tension, there's not literally tension between us, but you know that we're having a relational problem, don't you? Okay, your mind instantly searches for what is literally meant. And you know what I meant right away, didn't you? It's a common figure of speech. Okay? That's right. Figure of speech and idioms become so common that unless it's used with very staunch literalism, I would say, you know, like if you're setting up a trampoline and you're hooking all the springs up, you'd say, pull tension on that. And we know in that context, I literally mean, would you please pull attention on that? Oh, I thought you were talking about a relationship. We don't do that, okay? We just don't do it. It's a natural, normal way of communicating and interpreting, okay? And that's how we should treat the scriptures. And it doesn't matter the genre of literature that we're studying. It doesn't matter, even if it's poetry. You should be immediately searching for what is literally meant. What did the author mean by what he said poetically? Let me just give you some biblical examples of, let's do some of Jesus's claims. Jesus said, I am the door. What? Does anybody read that and go, he is? Is it oak or maple? Nobody does that, okay? We know that Jesus did not mean a literal door, but he did mean literally that he was the only way to God. Yeah. Jesus said, I am the vine. We all know what he meant literally in that context, that I am the source of true spiritual life. I'm the vine, you're the branches. I am? I'm a branch? No. We abide in Christ for spiritual sustenance. He's the giver of it. Okay? It's what Jesus meant literally that we're interested in knowing, okay? That's what we're interested in. Now, this is generally how evangelicals interpret scripture, but suddenly, and without warrant, some evangelicals change the rules when they get to end times prophecy. Even though they've interpreted all other forms of prophecy according to the literal historical grammatical method. That is a very strange thing to me. And of course, it leads to some weird conclusions about Jesus' second coming and his kingdom, okay? So here we are at this juncture. As we get into the prophets themselves, we cannot avoid the attention that they give to the Messiah's first and second coming. We can't avoid it. The prophets are full of it, okay? So let's talk about this messianic prophecy. Some more questions. How should we interpret messianic prophecy? By messianic, I mean Messiah, I mean Christ, God's Son. Should we use a consistent method of interpretation when we interpret both his first and second coming? Should we use the same method? Or by virtue of it being the second coming, should we use a different method? That's kind of circular, isn't it? Yeah. Or should we use one rule of interpretation for his first coming and a different set of rules for the second coming? It's very interesting. All evangelicals use the literal, historical, grammatical method when interpreting Jesus' first coming. And how could we not? It's impossible not. Every Old Testament prophecy referring to Jesus' first coming were all fulfilled literally in real history. Every single one of them. We don't have a choice because we have the prediction, then we have the fulfillment. And whatever was stated in the prediction was fulfilled actually and literally in his life, in his first coming, okay? So what would warrant the use of a different method just because it's the second coming? Geiser says this. He says, the ultimate proof that Old Testament prophecies should be taken literally and not spiritually or allegorically is that of its 113 messianic predictions that Christ has already fulfilled, and all were fulfilled literally. If the predictions surrounding Christ's first coming are to be taken literally, then by logical extension, there is no justification for spiritualizing predictions about his second coming. But that's exactly what some groups do when it comes to the events that lead up to the second coming and those that follow, okay? Very, very different outcome. The method that they use is actually the very opposite of the literal, historical, and grammatical. It's called non-literal, or we would say allegorical, or spiritual, okay? Non-literal, yeah. It's the method of interpretation that the text doesn't mean what it says, but something it does not say. That is the rule of the non-literal interpretation. The text can mean anything other than what the text says. They wouldn't appreciate me saying that, but I've read their material, and that's how it goes. So Let me give you an example that I frequently use, is that if, and it's becoming more of a consensus of late, but let's say 300 years ago, if I took 10 guys that were non-literalists, and I took 10 literalists, and I gave them the same passage from Revelation, the non-literal guys, the literal guys, and I separated all of them, all 20, and I said, give me your interpretation of the text. When I brought the allegorists back, the non-literalists, they would all have a different interpretation, typically. But if I bring all the literalists back, what am I going to have? You're going to have a pretty well-rounded consistency between them, because they're looking at the scriptures for its literal sense, where the non-literalist is saying, it's just something that the text doesn't say, okay? Cannot mean what it says. Let me give you an example. Isaiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Zechariah, and Revelation say that Messiah will return to the earth and he'll physically reign over it from Jerusalem. They all say that emphatically. Now, Revelation, of course, tells us that Jesus will do that for 1,000 years. Okay, that's the only place where we find what we call the millennium. But the others are constantly telling us that he's going to return and he's going to reign upon the earth. But the non-literal camp, they spiritualize the text and they interpret it to mean that Jesus will not return to reign over the earth. How did you come to the opposite conclusion of the text? How do you do that? Okay? They say he'll remain in heaven and rule in the hearts of his people. Okay. It's just the opposite of what Scripture says. And this is interesting to me because we don't find the New Testament authors interpreting the Old Testament prophets with an opposite interpretation of what they say, ever. No author of Scripture in the New Testament opens up the Old Testament and says, it means the opposite. How would you like someone to interpret you that way? The very opposite of what you just said. What we find in the New Testament is when Jesus or the apostles are interpreting Old Testament passages, they just reinforce and reaffirm what they say. Be expecting what it says, okay? Neither do we find New Testament authors providing a non-literal interpretation of Old Testament prophecies. And so for that reason, many scholars accuse the allegorists of unbiblical practices. You're doing something that we never see an author of Scripture do. Where do you get this license? Where do you get the warrant for this? Now, it's interesting. There's only one place in the Bible where an Old Testament story is used as an allegory or as an illustration. A real story is used as an illustration. That's it. Just one. The allegory is found in Galatians 4:21 through 31, where Paul uses an illustration while affirming the story of Genesis as literally true. He's not saying this isn't true. He's just saying, I'm using it as an illustration of something true that's happening today. It's very interesting. Both are true literally without negating the other. The same is true of every type mentioned in by the New Testament authors. All of them. They found their types from real events in Old Testament history. Paul does in Romans 5:14. But as he's using that type, he's affirming that it's historical. And then Peter does in 1 Peter 3:21, same exact thing. He's not precluding the history or saying that was just a story so that we could utilize it today for this redemptive truth. They don't say that. They say, hey, you know that historical event? I'm going to use it as an illustration of a true thing that's happening today. Or that true event typifies something that's true today. It's very different. It's very different. The non-literal method is unlike anything practiced by Jesus or the apostles or any other person in Scripture. As I said at the beginning, this method of interpretation was actually influenced by Greek philosophy in the first few centuries of the church. I recently read a book called In Search of the Historical Adam by this particular scholar. And he was quoting some of the early fathers as this Greek philosophy began to creep into the method of interpretation of the Bible interpreters of the day. And some of them are complaining that why are we giving the interpretation of the sacred writings over to the philosophers? That's where they learned it. And I don't get it. So there's this great danger in the non-literal method and there's just no objective criteria. The interpretation is purely subjective. There's no way to prove or to disprove the interpretation. And that's not a good thing. We should be able to, when people say, how do you know you're right? We should be able to tell them how we know we're right. Okay? How would you like to be convicted of a crime when it can't be proven or disproven? That wouldn't be good. That wouldn't be good due process, would it? Okay? Dwight Pentecost, he comments on the danger of the non-literal method, saying, the basic authority in interpretation ceases to be the scriptures and is instead the mind of the interpreter. Now, you've heard people say the scriptures are the best interpreter of the scriptures. Yeah, that should be the authority when we read the scriptures. And that's why there's so little unity among the non-literal camp. Okay. Endless views from that camp. How many of you guys know Merrill C. Tenney? Bob, you know Tenney, don't you? How do you like Tenney? Yeah? Yeah, I like Tenney. He's probably supervised and oversaw, I think, more scholarly work than just about anybody. Maybe him and Packer and a few other guys. But he says this. He says, the futurist school of thought, that's the one that I'm defending tonight. He says, because of its insistence upon an interpretation as literal as possible, has been a healthy antidote to an overbalanced symbolism that has tended to make revelation mean everything except the obvious. Yeah. Yeah, I studied the early fathers for a number of years, especially in regard to what they called Chaliasm. And that's the discussion about Christ coming to rule over the earth. And until about the time of Augustine, every single one of them were expecting Christ to come and physically reign over the earth. And then through Augustine and others, they began to allegorize the reign of Christ. In fact, Augustine, I think I've mentioned it before, he was an ascetic monk. And according to the monks, any kind of feasting was sinful, it was carnal. And in his study of Revelation, there's the Feast of the Bride. It's festive, it's celebrating. And that had a major influence on his view of end times prophecy. It wasn't the text, it was his asceticism. I think that's really sad, especially all that he contributed to Christian thought. Okay, I'm pretty much out of time, but I wanted to run something past you. It'll be good for your studies later. I wanted to look at a text with you from the Old Testament. You can turn there if you want, but you'll need to thumb Luke 4, because we have a place where Jesus opens the scriptures and reads them, and he's quoting Isaiah 61, verse 1 and 2. And what he does and what he says is very interesting. I love it because it messes with the allegorical camp of interpretation. So it's Luke 4, 16 through 21. We know the story. Jesus goes back to Nazareth on the Sabbath day, goes into the synagogue. He sat down and then he stood up to read, and the attendant handed him the book of Isaiah, actually the scroll of Isaiah. And so Jesus opened it up and read Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. After reading the passage, he closed or rolled up the scroll. He gave it back to the attendant. He sat down and then he said, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. So Jesus is telling them that he was fulfilling Isaiah's prediction about the Messiah right now. And everything in that text that he read, he fulfilled literally, just as Isaiah said it. Okay? But what Jesus did next is what's interesting, because he stopped reading in the middle of a sentence and said to his audience that what he just read is fulfilled. He stopped in the middle of a sentence. So when we look back at Isaiah, we see that Jesus stopped in the very middle of verse 2 in a very unnatural place, at least at first appearances. Isaiah 61 verse 2 says, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. That's where Jesus stopped, but the verse continues saying, and the day of vengeance of our God, and to comfort those who mourn. why would Jesus stop before mentioning God's vengeance? Why would he do that? Well, it's simple. He fulfilled everything else literally, and that was being fulfilled today in your hearing. It's because he did not come to execute God's vengeance at his first coming. His first coming was to bring salvation. What he read was for today, but what he did not read is for mañana, for tomorrow, okay? God's vengeance is reserved for Jesus' second coming. Now, if the first part of Isaiah was fulfilled literally in real history by Jesus, I don't think there's any reasonable justification for saying that he'll not fulfill the second half of Isaiah's prophecy in literal future events. Why not read the whole thing and say it's not literal? Yeah, but that's exactly what the non-literalists do. They will say the first part is literal, but the second part is not. I think that's unusual, okay? I have a list of multiple Old Testament prophecies that within the same verse talks about Jesus' first coming and second coming. And all I have to do is pick up one of the commentaries of the non-literal camp. They'll interpret the first half literally. They'll interpret the second half non-literally. It's mind-boggling to me, okay? Yeah. And I want to know where they get permission to do that. Because everywhere in the prophets, it says that he will come back with military might and crush the enemies of God. Now, this is something that I've always wondered. I've talked to them. I've asked them why they hold that view. Most of them have that view because it was handed to them. Many, many of them, I think, have thought it through, and I don't know why they justify it. I've heard some of it. But I suppose that for the present time, the allegorist gets to spare himself the ugly reality of what's predicted in Isaiah 63 about Jesus, because it's just as messianic as Isaiah 61. Isaiah 63 is the prediction of what Jesus did not read from Isaiah 61, and it's the most graphic chapter of the Bible. There's one in Revelation that's pretty nasty too, but it's very, very bloody. And it's clearly him on earth with a sword and bloody garments, okay, just like Revelation says. And it's maybe just a hunch of why they don't want to deal with Christ filling that role in redemption. But the scriptures consistently lead us to that conclusion, that he hates wickedness and he will come and crush it. So as we go through the prophets, I will interpret them literally and do my best to be consistent as possible, and or I might say as literally as Jesus and the apostles did. Read the text, just teach what it says, okay? All right, you may be an allegorist here tonight, a non-literalist, if you want to talk afterwards, or if you just want further clarification, we can do that. So let's go ahead and pray. Stand up if you will. This makes me want to teach Daniel, verse by verse. Margaret's teaching it on Wednesday morning. Facilitating. That's right. Okay. Well, Father, if your word was something other than literal, we'd never be able to figure out what it was, what it meant. Your directives would be so difficult to keep track of. Our understanding of things to come, as Pentecost would say, would just be so confusing. And that's not to say that there's not confusing things in your word, but overall, there's great perspicuity and clarity. And Lord, I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful that you didn't just want to communicate to us, you wanted us to understand what you communicated. And so I thank you, Lord, that your word is the way that it is. And I thank you that it's understandable, and that through understanding, we can come to a greater knowledge of you. We can understand your will. And Lord, just give us confidence when we approach your word. And Lord, we know that you'll feed us, spiritually speaking, through your word, Lord. So Lord, we love you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.